Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. We're going to look at a phrase out of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 together this morning. But the first thing we ought to take note of is that originally, of course, there were no chapter divisions. And the chapter divisions are, to that degree, somewhat artificial. And we ought really to commence reading, not at the beginning of chapter 16, but at the end of chapter 15, where in verse 57 we read, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Now concerning the collection for the saints. And it is very much a work of the Lord, and we cannot separate those things that we do with our natural resources from those things that we do with our spiritual resources. And it's important that we recognise that. Now, one of the problems that beset the Apostle Paul on his journeyings, and we see this happening regularly, was that he was constantly coming against very strong-minded countrymen, Jews by birth, Jews by religion, and those that had adopted the gospel but still hadn't been able to throw off fully the shackles of the law. And we get that little phrase sometimes appearing in the record in the Acts of the Apostles, the Jews that were in those quarters. And there's always a threat associated when we see those words being mentioned. And although missionary preaching started from the ecclesia in Antioch in Syria and received that enormous boost in Acts chapter 15 when the decision was made in the Jerusalem Council that as Gentiles embraced the truth, they were not going to be required to be circumcised. They had to leave paganism, but they were not required to become Jews. Nonetheless, there continued to be some severe criticism from the Jews, and Paul was followed by people that we can call Judaizers, those that were trying to get believers to go back to the law, and they dogged the steps of him and the other apostles as they preached. And we know that some of the problems that existed in Corinth, a few of which we've been able to speak about together this week, some of those problems arose from those who claimed to have much better credentials than Paul. They doubted his apostleship, something that we find very hard to believe. And so it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to make a command as he travelled round the world, which was being established very largely as a result of the preaching of himself and his companions and the other apostles. Come with me, if you will, to Galatians and chapter 2, where, speaking here of his history amongst his own people and the difficulty he had in preaching the gospel to Gentiles, then he mentions a particular occasion when he met with other apostles, and in verse 9, when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, to the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. I was zealous to do that. Or go back into the Acts of the Apostles, into chapter 11. Long before the events of the Jerusalem conference, long before the time when apostles would be able to say words such as those we've read in Galatians 2 to the Apostle Paul, well, let's divide this territory up amongst ourselves. Clearly, you have been brought on board as an apostle to the Gentiles. That is the Lord's task for you. Then here in Acts chapter 11, and the last few verses of the chapter, reading from verse 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a great famine throughout all the Roman world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar in AD 45. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So he had been doing it for a long time, right back from these times, because of the specific needs that existed back in Judea. If you're still in the Acts of the Apostles, come to Acts chapter 24, when the apostle is standing before Felix, the Roman governor, and he speaks these words to Felix and says in verse 16, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation." And that's what he's referring to, that incident back in Acts chapter 11, that he did good to his own people. He was bringing alms to them. And as he travelled round, establishing ecclesias or confirming those ecclesias in the faith, then we know that he enjoined the same task upon each new ecclesia, believing as well, not only that the help was necessary, but that in the process, surely it would break down any barriers that existed between Jewish and Gentile converts. To share in distresses, to share in persecutions, to share in assistance is a remarkable way of being able to break down what otherwise might be insuperable barriers. But it's worth asking ourselves the question as to where this poverty came from in Judea. Well, as we've already seen when we were in Acts chapter 11, there was that serious famine in AD 45 in the days of Claudius Caesar, that famine which had been prophesied. And that was a famine which affected everybody. So people in Judea were particularly affected across the board, not singling out now those that had accepted the gospel truth, but anyone living in Jerusalem and Judea was affected by the famine, as they were throughout the empire. There were additionally, and if you turn to Acts chapter 2, one of many places in the Acts of the Apostles, where we're told that so far as the ecclesias were concerned, Acts 2 and verse 47, right at the end of that verse, "And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved." So there were increasing numbers of brethren and sisters in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. We know from the beginning of Paul's letter, first letter to Corinth, that it was true not only in Corinth, but throughout the Roman world, that there was a lack of wealthy converts, not many mighty, not many noble were called. So that just demographically, brethren and sisters in the ecclesias in Judea and Jerusalem were less wealthy than general society amongst which the ecclesias were established. In addition to that, come to Acts chapter 8, for example, the first verse, Acts chapter 9, the first verse, there was persecution. Saul consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution which arose against the ecclesia at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus." And their goods were confiscated. So the people were being persecuted, the brethren and sisters, and their goods were being confiscated. They were being expelled from the synagogues. And in that expulsion, they were also being separated from the care that was part of the Jewish faith. And how often, as we read through the provisions of the law, do we realize its beneficence towards the poor and the underprivileged? So those that were and fell on hard times were now separated from what the Jew and the Jewish religion would have provided for them by way of benefit. But then, and if you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there was a view, and the Thessalonian letters are amongst the earliest that were written in the New Testament, so this is, it is dealing with a time early on in the life of the New Testament ecclesias. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we discover here that in verse 10, the apostle says, "Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Some were giving up their daily employment because they believed in the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the apostle has to counsel them that they should not do so. How else would they continue to have food if they were not prepared to work? And then a final factor that was particularly effective towards the poverty of those in Jerusalem and Judea. And it's revealed to us in Acts chapter 2 that the ecclesias operated a commonwealth whereby they pooled what they had and had it in common, which was a value for a time. They were sharing these things, but there is no indication at all in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that the common pot was being replenished, so that as those goods trickled away to all individuals as they had need, there was nothing to replace it. And the collection that was being made amongst the ecclesias and the work that the Apostle Paul was doing to encourage new converts to help their poor brethren and sisters was a gracious act. They were responding with grace. Now, we can't spend a long time on this, but grace is such an important word in the New Testament that it would be wrong for us to move on just without thinking about what it means. There are three primary meanings of the word grace. It's used in three ways in Scripture. The word is the word charis. That's grace. And the first meaning is this. And if we can say there is a more important of the three meanings, this is the most important of them all. And each subsequent meaning is dependent on the one that goes before. So the first meaning of the word grace is that it's God's gift. God gives to men those things which we do not deserve. Grace is God's undeserved favour. Primarily, it's the forgiveness of our sins. We do not deserve it, but God has promised that if we believe and trust and accept the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we repent of our sins before him, they can and will be forgiven. God is gracious to forgive our sins. Then there comes from us a response. And the response of our thankfulness for the forgiveness of our sins is also described by that same word. And so we give grace before meals. We thank God for those things that have been given to us undeservedly. And of course, we thank him for the forgiveness that we receive of our sins. We thank him for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank him for the message of the gospel. And in doing so, we return grace to the one who gives graciously. But it doesn't end there. There is the third meaning to grace. And the third meaning of grace is that as we have received from the generosity of a loving Heavenly Father, so we must show that same generosity in our dealings with others, irrespective of whether they return thanks to us. God is not gracious to us because we show grace to him. God is gracious to us because that is God. That is his quality, preeminently so. And so in our dealings with others, we are to show that same sort of generosity that we learn because we see the gracious God and his dealings with us. And so therefore, we must always abound in the work of the Lord. That was that verse right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that we read. And so let's turn there again, shall we? The beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul has said that we should always abound in the work of the Lord, and immediately picks up on the final question that he's going to deal with from the letter that he received from the brethren and sisters in Corinth. Because 1 Corinthians 16 starts off with that, by now, I hope, well-known phrase, now concerning, because they've written about this, and he's going to reply to a point that they've asked in their letter. So concerning that point you asked about the collection for the saints, he is going to repeat for them what he has previously advised. And this is the advice. He says to them, so when you meet together on the first day of the week, undertake your collections. Make this something that is a regular part of your life. Make it a habit. Now, we can have bad habits and we can have good habits. Cultivate good habits. There is nothing wrong with habits when they're good. There's everything wrong with them when they're bad. So the cultivation of good habits is something that the Apostle says that we should seek to do if we possibly can. And in that process of collecting on the first day of the week, each person will be able to contribute according to his or her personal means. He was not saying to them, you are to collect each week $5. He wasn't setting them a target in any sense at all. And we've only got to think of the Lord standing in the temple and seeing what no one else saw as the widow stole into the temple courts and dropped into that great brass trumpet her two mites, and the tinkle was heard by only one set of ears. Whereas everyone else who came into the temple court threw in of their abundance, she had thrown in all her living. So according to personal means, we are to give. And he particularly wanted there to be no unseemliness in giving. You notice he said, I don't want there to be any gatherings when I come. I don't want you to be suddenly scurrying around thinking, oh yes, we remember the Apostle Paul told us we should be doing something. We haven't done anything about it. Let's now sort it out. Because we're a little bit worried what he might say to us. There was to be nothing of that. This was to be done, as all other things were to be done in the ecclesia, decently and in order. Remember that phrase that we saw previously. And there were certain guiding principles which were to apply. And these are brought out not in 1 Corinthians, but more particularly when we turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth. So come to chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. And you might just like to keep a marker here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because we'll come back to it on a number of occasions. And he's speaking here about the collection for the saints, just as he was in the first letter. And in verse 12, he says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And what that means is that everyone has to give as he is able to give. I've just put on the slide there a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 16, which you might like to turn to, because this was one of the principles of the law. And what the apostle is doing is plucking out that principle. And he's speaking mainly to Gentiles who may not have understood it as forcefully as their Jewish compatriots would. But nonetheless, here it was enshrined in the law. And the context in Deuteronomy chapter 16, remember that the apostle has said to the Corinthians, when you meet together on the first day of each week, set aside payment, money, which can then go to the poor brethren and sisters. In Deuteronomy 16, he's talking about those occasions when Israel got together, not on the first day of each week, but three times in the year. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And on those three occasions, verse 17, every man shall give as he is able. They're not exactly the same words as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but they might just as well be, mightn't they? According to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. Every man shall give as he is able. According to the gift of his hand, the Authorized Version margin has. According to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So that's the first principle. And when J.B. Phillips translates it, he says, no one is asked to give what he has not got. So you give what you have, but you can't give what you haven't got. And one of the reasons for this, and if you go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and a phrase right at the end of verse 14, is that there may be equality. That was the reason. It's to try and even out things which, naturally speaking, are uneven. We want now for there to be an equality. And you can see why the Apostle Paul thought this was so important when there was so much apparent inequality between more prosperous ecclesias in the Roman world and the highly poverty-stricken ecclesia back in Jerusalem, where there was inequality in the minds of many between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so he's saying, we want to, if we possibly can, restore an equality, an equilibrium. And there's a further principle, and that is that this work was to be undertaken, although by individuals given, by individuals channeling their contributions through their ecclesias. And we can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19, where he speaks about those who were chosen by the ecclesias to travel with this gift. Chosen of the ecclesias to travel with us with this grace. And notice how that word that we spent a little time looking at is now being used to describe the gift that is being given. It's a return of thanks. It's a return of thanks to God, and it's showing God's generosity towards others. And so it's reasonable to use that word charis to describe the contribution that is going to be sent to the ecclesias in Judea. And there's an example to explain how this works. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle uses the example out of Exodus chapter 16 of the manna. The manna which was to come and to fall around the camp for the benefit of everybody who was in the camp. Man, woman, and child. And again, if you keep your marker in 2 Corinthians and just come to Exodus chapter 16, just notice some of the things which are brought out in the information about manna, which are now being picked up by the apostle in this matter of collecting for the poor saints in Judea. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. Notice that? Every man according to his eating. Everyone according to his need, we read in Corinthians, didn't we? It goes on to say, in verse 16, every man according to the number of your persons. How big is your family? So you collected in accordance with that. Every man for them which are in his tents. And it was the same idea. Each individual brother or sister was being told that they were part of a community, and each tent, each ecclesia needed succor. Each ecclesia needed nourishing. And if help was necessary, then the poverty-stricken family was helped out by the family that had greater ability. So those that were sick in one tent, while those that were well in another tent will be able to go out and collect the manna for them. Do you doubt that happened? The whole point about Israel was that it was indeed a commonwealth. And if that Old Testament example wasn't sufficient, then the apostle issued a challenge to the brethren and sisters in Corinth. Back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, and the apostle has this to say. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which hath been given in the ecclesias of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." The ecclesias in Macedonia were in dire straits. A great trial of affliction. But the strange thing about the Macedonians was that they didn't send out an appeal to the surrounding ecclesias. Despite their own circumstances, they were embarrassingly generous. One of the wonderful things about chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians is the number of superlatives that are used. Have you noticed the great trial of affliction in verse 1? Their deep poverty, and how it abounded, and their liberality was rich. Throughout this issue of dealing with poverty and hard circumstances in other ecclesias, the apostle consistently uses superlative terms. And he's talking about good measure, pressed down, running over. And that's how we should be with our generosity towards others. And why were the Macedonians acting in this way, despite their own difficult circumstances? Well, they were acting that way because Paul had told them about the Corinthians' promise to give generously. He said, "They were shamed when I told them about what you were going to do. And so although they were poor, they dug deep into their pockets to help, even though really they needed help themselves, but they were so moved by knowing what you were doing." And he said, "Can you imagine how embarrassed I will be if when I come to Corinth, you haven't done what I told the Macedonians you were doing and which caused them to act in that way?" And you can see, and I don't want to use the word he was playing off one ecclesia against another, but he was. and he was explaining to those in Macedonia just what the Corinthians had promised to do. And so he was appealing to them. He didn't want to be embarrassed by the lack of generosity. Verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive this gift." And again, it's the word charis that's used, this grace, "and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves." You see, the whole process of giving is not to do with dollars. It's not to do with money. It's to do with giving ourselves. That's the most important thing of all. It's comparatively easy to pay money. It's not difficult, it's not so easy, much more difficult, to give our time, to give of other resources than to give of money. So how was this great collection going to be taken? Come with me, if you will, into the book of Acts. And let's just look at chapter 19 and just see how this happened. Because as the Apostle Paul and his companions have travelled round the Roman world and gone to these ecclesias and established them and and built them up in the faith and told them about the needs that exist back in Judea, as it were, back in the home ecclesia where everything had started. That was where the preaching first commenced on the day of Pentecost and spread from there like a flame around the Roman world. Then how is all of this great collection going to be returned to Jerusalem? Well, it was a great feat of organization. First of all, we see verses 21 and 22 of Acts 19. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. They're going to travel round through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. That's Macedonia and Achaia. And then he's going to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent ahead of him into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He's still in Ephesus, and he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead, presumably to ensure that the collections in those cities in Macedonia are prepared and ready, and that there are brethren there who are ready to accompany them as they return to Jerusalem. Then if you go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, and there are others as well. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed, he accepted our exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the ecclesias. And not only that, but who was also chosen of the ecclesias to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. So Titus decided to go. We decided to send with him a brother and another brother. And I haven't time to go into this in detail, but Titus went, I believe the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the ecclesias is Luke, whom I also believe was Titus's own natural brother, as well as a brother in the flesh, as well as a brother in the faith. And the second brother, verse 22, is possibly, I wouldn't quite go so far as to say probably, is possibly Tychicus. And you'll see why in a moment. These were messengers of the ecclesias to help convey the collection to Jerusalem. Why didn't the Apostle Paul take it by himself? Why were these other brethren involved? Verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. And what that says, if we strip away the Jacobean language that I've just read out to you, what that is saying is, it will be said, if I take this money on my own and parcel it out, that I am showing favoritism, that I've put some in my own back pocket for my own uses, that I have benefited from this collection, and I will not allow that charge to be placed before me. And so in order to remove that, these other brethren are going to go with me. So they were messengers of the ecclesias to help convey the collection to Jerusalem. And so what we find is that the apostle returns to Jerusalem with ecclesial representatives. And we can fill in this table, ecclesia by ecclesia and brother by brother. And the beginning of Acts chapter 20 records this information for us, that a brother named Sopater was the representative of the ecclesia at Berea, obviously a noble brother. The brethren Aristarchus and Secundus were representatives of the ecclesia in Thessalonica. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 5 or thereabouts. Gaius was the representative of the Derbe ecclesia. Now the colours are going to change, because there's no doubt that Timothy accompanied the Apostle Paul on this journey, but we're not told which ecclesia he represented. But his home ecclesia was Lystra, and it's quite probable that he took collections from Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus are mentioned, and they were representing the ecclesias of Asia, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea. We know that Luke was there because the pronouns change in Acts. And it's quite probable that Luke was representing the Philippi ecclesia, which otherwise is not mentioned in the list, but was an ecclesia in Macedonia. And it's certainly probable that the brother was there, Titus. And he, as we've seen, would take Corinth's collection. So that group of brethren were going to make their way towards Jerusalem with that great collection, which is described in different ways. And here are some words that are associated with the great collection. We've seen one of them already. That Greek word charis is sometimes translated gift, sometimes translated liberality. Literally means grace. Sometimes the collection is described by the Greek word koinonia. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing. It's a contribution. It's a distribution. It was going to be sent because the individuals and the ecclesias abounded. And I've put, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that Greek word for you, but that's what it means. It talks about abounding, excelling, exceeding. So that eventually the apostle sums up what they had done and speaks about how God views these things and says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, God loves a cheerful giver, and uses the word from which we get our English word hilarious. We should rejoice in giving. Well, of course we should, if you follow the three steps of grace. God has given to us, and we thank him. And thirdly, we show that same grace, that same undeserved favour to others. And in the process, what we discover is that we benefit enormously. So this in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he says, what a man sows, he will also reap. And he says this, meaning it in two different ways. Firstly, if you sow generosity, you will reap generosity. If you sow stinginess, you will reap stinginess. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Men don't gather figs from thorns. You only get apples from apple trees. You only get strawberries from strawberry plants. You only get generosity from generosity. But what a man sows, he will also reap quantitatively as well as qualitatively. The same quantity. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And what the apostle is introducing to us here is what has been called, and quite rightly so, the paradox of giving. He who gives most receives most. Just look at that passage in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11. And notice the way it's put here. It's a wonderful scriptural principle that we need to recognize and understand. Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is a man or a woman that scattereth and yet increaseth, gives it all away and yet has more at the end. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tends only to poverty. So there you've got that picture of the man who thinks he's got everything and he's holding it tight to him. And when he looks, Oh, it's all disappeared. It's all gone. And there's the person who's giving away and giving away and giving away, and when he looks, well, there was more there at the end than there was at the beginning. That's the message of the proverb. Naturally speaking, it seems to run completely counter to what we would expect. But spiritually, we discover it to be true. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. And Jesus says, your reward will be great. And what we do in giving, well, it's a service. Go back to 2 Corinthians 9. And verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And it uses that Greek word from which we get the word liturgy. It's saying it's a service of worship. Giving is worship. And we mustn't think that somehow it's just dealing with worldly things. It's not at all. It's an intrinsic part of our worship to God. And it was a wonderful opportunity the apostles saw to be able to unite Jew and Gentile. He was reminded of the Jews' opposition, and as the brethren are collecting themselves together at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, ready to take the great collection to Jerusalem, then the Jews are still there opposing them. When he writes to Rome, the apostle tells them of his desire to reconcile Jewish and Gentile believers. That's Romans 15, verses 25 to 27. And we have to ask ourselves, when he arrived in Jerusalem, was this olive branch accepted? He was trying very hard, we're told, at the beginning of Acts 20, to reach Jerusalem by the feast of Pentecost. And you ask yourself, why? Why was it so important for him to be in Jerusalem with these other brethren and with the great collection by the time of Pentecost? Acts 20 and verse 16. And the reason was that in Pentecost, and Leviticus 23 tells us this, two wave loaves were presented before God. And the one loaf represented the Jews, and the other loaf represented the Gentiles. And both were going to be waved before God to show that before him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And to present the gift at that feast should surely reinforce the point to those who were steeped in Judaism. Well, we haven't time to look at what happened in Acts, but it was not accepted. It didn't resolve the problem. And that doesn't mean that the apostle was wrong in doing it. But in a sense, it tells us what grace really is. Grace is giving and giving and giving and giving, even when it's not reciprocated. And in this work that the apostle was doing, what was it that drove him? And as always, it was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to run through this very quickly because our time has gone. But if you want to, just make this a study for yourselves. In Acts 20 and 21, as the Apostle Paul was preparing to take this great collection back to Jerusalem, he was patterning himself on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just notice this table as it builds up. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And we read in Luke 9, the Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The apostle says, when we departed from them, and Jesus, shortly before his crucifixion, had to withdraw, do you remember? So that he was, even on his own in prayer, on his knees before his God, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? he knelt down and prayed, just as the Lord Jesus did in Gethsemane. And on his way back, do you remember to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul met those daughters of Philip who prophesied, and we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ, women also mourned and lamented him. There were those who said, we pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem, just as the disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee. But both Paul and Jesus said, the will of the Lord be done. There can be no greater example, can there? There was no greater gift. There was no greater undeserved favour from God to man than the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the main, the vast majority of those who have been born and lived upon the surface of the earth, it was not reciprocated. May, my dear brethren and sisters, the gift of God be reciprocated by us as we return our grace to him and seek to show grace to others in lives that we live in his service. And may he bless us in that attempt.